Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
This is very, very, very exciting. Okay, I have questions for so many people. First up, who here has been to SYC before? Stand up. Straight up, stand up. I want to get a good assessment here. Okay. Just sit down. Who here has been, was at youth camp this summer? Better numbers. All right, sit down. Who here has a name that's also the name of a king of Israel or Judah? He was not, but he was in the Bible. All right, you can sit down. Okay. See, I could do this all night long. I briefly debated making this my entire message and calling it a message of encouragement. I would have found it fun. So I have been going to SYC my entire life, save these last couple years. And now I'm speaking here, and it's kind of terrifying, both from like an existential dread based around getting old, and also just knowing that I was once sitting in those chairs and looking up with a degree of respect at the person speaking. And now it's terrifying to think that I'm in that position. And now I need to somehow do something that is at least semi-respectable. So even now, prayer is appreciated. You know, when Moses was nervous to speak, he got his brother to speak for him. You know, I've got notes here, William, if you want to come up and speak. No? Okay. All right. Well, thank you all very much, everyone, for coming. I'm just going to pray one more time, mostly for my sake. It's a selfish prayer, but still. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful weekend and this evening and this time we can spend together. And I just I pray now for peace for myself and confidence and courage. And I just pray that these words I have to say aren't just mine, but are yours, and will have some profit and some value tonight. I just pray also for Jesse as he prepares even now, as he gets ready to speak tomorrow. And just again, just pray for peace and for confidence and for courage. And mostly for the value of his words, Lord. And I pray for each and every person here tonight. Your words are powerful, and they are living, and they are effective. So I just pray that that power has an impact, and everyone gains some value here tonight, Lord. And pray also for safety at Urban Air tomorrow. And in your son's name, amen. All right, everybody. It's so good to see you all. Some of you again, some of you for the first time. I will have to get to know everybody. Although, again, I know most of you, as judged from that. As stated before, I am Nathaniel. My wife is Brenna. Brenna Martin. Neither of those are her name, so total liar right there, but I love her nonetheless. I am 27, I work in IT, I am from Sudbury, that's all there is to know about me, really, functionally, that's where we get. Focus. I'm going to start by talking about focus. This weekend requires a fair amount of focus. There's a number of messages, and that can be intense. It's a lot of sitting and a lot of listening, but it is very valuable. Focus is active. It's not necessarily a passive thing. It requires work a lot of the time. You got to put some effort into it, and it's worth it. It means you get something out of this. And obviously, I don't expect perfect attention all the time, but the more you focus, the more you'll get out of this, and I think that's helpful. Note-taking is a helpful tool for focus. Cell phones are not necessarily a helpful tool for focus, but I understand that people have Bibles and note-taking on their cell phones. I'm using a laptop, which is just a giant cell phone. So I understand that. If doodling helps you focus, I encourage it. Dwight D. Eisenhower doodled his way through the Cold War, the dawn of it. Queen Victoria doodled her way through the British Empire. And if doodling helps calm the thousands of screaming monkeys in your head, then I encourage you to doodle. As a doodler, I encourage that. But I also request that you try and take notes if you engage in the doodling focus tactic. These messages are for mostly the believer. The messages that I've prepared for this weekend are mostly for the believer. The gospel is incredibly valuable, but so is discipleship. We need to be equipped. We go out into the world. As Christians, we go out into the world on a regular basis, and we are surrounded by the world. And we need to be ready for that. God doesn't leave us once we get saved. It's not like, okay, you're saved, we're done. No, he equips us. He gives us armor. He gives us his word, which is said to be a sword. And things like this, time spent in the word and with each other, is where that armor is forged in those, and we practice our swordsmanship. Which is not to say that if you aren't a believer and you haven't yet come to know Christ as your Savior, that this won't be valuable. Again, this word, God's word, is a living word. It isn't just a passive experience, experience of reception. It is active, and it's a sword. And this means it's capable of cutting on its own. And all scripture will have value. God wants to make changes in us. He isn't apathetic, right? He isn't a lazy God. He wants us to change. He loves it when we grow. And this isn't to say he likes change just for the sake of change. You're going to be hearing that. He is a God of perfection. And so all of his change is in one direction. And it's all Christward, right? But he wants this in us. He wants this change and this growth. We're not going to become perfect here on this earth. but he does want us to grow and approach that as close as we can before eternity. So when we come to the Word of God, we need to be prepared to change. This is intimidating and intentional and exciting, and it requires sacrifice. So I have two guidelines for this message and my next message, and for the messages tomorrow, not to speak for Jesse on Jesse's behalf, but I have two guidelines just to keep running through your mind. The first one is the word is perfect. Not my word. My words are flawed and bumbling. And we'll be interrupted with coughing. But the Bible, God's word, is perfect. This is our source of truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16, for the note takers, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There is no valid disagreement without God's word. And as we grow in him, we get to know God, and we get a degree of discernment about that. But there is, we get to say, this seems like the God I know, and this seems like from the God I know. But all truth will be found in the Scripture and supported by the Scripture. We don't have a unique and special extra revelation on top of the Scripture. So we need to accept that the Word is truth and that we will change when it asks that of us, which leads us into the next guideline. We must be prepared to accept change. And change is scary. I hate change. I've said this, I think, to multiple people this week. I don't like it. I want things to stay the same. And that is a way I'm not like God. If we are convicted of change, we must be ready to change. We could do another stand-up game here. Who here is perfect? Gavin thought about it. Josh thought about it. Liars. No, if 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are all flawed until heaven. Every one of us is flawed until heaven. This is an unending process of change and growth and becoming more like Christ, of perfection. It's an unending process until we are in eternity. But if we think we're perfect, if we think we can't grow, well, then there's no way for us to progress. If you think you're a perfect swimmer, you'll never take swimming lessons, and that will go great until you get in a pool. And then someone like a lifeguard, like William or my sister, will have to jump in and save you. And then maybe you'll think, oh, maybe I'm not perfect. So I think it's important that we give up the parts of ourselves that we're holding back from God, that we say, well, this is ours, and we prepare ourselves to change if the Word asks that of us. And if we are approaching God with humility and an attitude of change, then we'll be amazed at how the things of the world that are so appealing to us start to quiet, and the glory of God starts to shine. Eliezer Yudkowsky. Does anyone know who Eliezer Yudkowsky is? Another stand-up game. Okay, that's good, because you shouldn't. In 1979, Eliezer Yudkowsky was born in Chicago. He never went to high school. He never went to post-secondary school. But in most rooms Eliezer Yudkowsky walks into, he will probably be the most intelligent person there. He is an obsessive intellectual. In the late 90s, when he was not even 18, he started to really think about artificial intelligence. And I mean really think about it. Like, he wrote hundreds of essays on this topic of artificial and human intelligence. And he thought like this. Once humanity starts creating artificial intelligences, they will not stop. And artificial intelligences will get smarter. We'll call them AIs from this point on, because I don't like saying intelligences. Will get smarter. And as they iterate and as the generations go, they'll get smarter and smarter and smarter until you get one that's smart enough to make itself smarter. And then it'll make itself smarter. And now it's no longer limited by the biomass of man and our brains. And it can start iterating quicker. And it'll be 2% smarter, and then 3% smarter, and then 6% smarter, and then 12% smarter, and then 100, and 1,000, and 10,000% smarter. And eventually you will reach a point where it will be so smart that it is vastly smarter than the people who made it, and we will not be able to control it. And he thought about this so much that it drove him to make a drastic change in his lifestyle. He asked himself a question. And he didn't have an answer. So with his knowledge that, one, the future existence of artificial intelligence is a certainty, therefore, two, the future existence of a superintelligence is a certainty, and three, our ability to stop it from killing everyone on the planet is an uncertainty. So he set out to find an answer to that question. And that is how he has spent his life ever since. If you go to his Twitter bio, and I will slightly paraphrase because he uses some terminology he's created in it. His Twitter bio is, "Ours is the time before we know how to stop a runaway artificial intelligence. Any other facts about our time are relatively unimportant, but sometimes I will tweet about them anyway." I disagree with Eliezer Yudkowsky on almost everything in his life, but I agree with him on one thing. We must find out what is the most important thing in life and commit wholeheartedly to it. There is no balance here. And many things I'll say, well, it's important to find balance. There is no balance when it comes to God. It is just Him or the world, and there's no in between. So this is a question we need to answer. What is the most important thing in life? What is the meaning of life? What's our purpose here, you know? And this is like the big question. This is the question that everyone wants answered. And people have been asked this question for a very long time. And in order to try and figure out what God's will was, pagans used to do things like cut open goats, and look at their guts and say, oh, I've determined what the future is. I know what God's telling us. Now, thankfully for us and the goats, God has given us his word, which is very, very specific. He's told us. He's told us through his word what his will is. And there's many things. To worship and to witness and to love and to have peace and to do all things to the glory of him, to bring glory to him, to be made more like Christ, to live together in harmony, to go to the ends of the earth making disciples. These are all things that God tells us to do, that we know he wants us to do. And I think they all fall under one category, and that category is service. We are to serve the living God who saved us from eternal damnation. Like that is fundamentally our purpose here, to worship. In Romans 12, we see is to sacrifice your will to God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When I say worship, or when I hear worship, and when you hear worship, there's really no wrong answer here. This is genuinely an opinion question, because everyone's going to think it's, so this is a word association game. I say worship, and you can shout it back, or say it in a calm tone back. What jumps into your head? I say worship, what's the first word you think? Because I have a word that I think. Music?
Praise.
Praise. I think music. Oh, Joe? Prayer? Prayer is an awesome one. Church? Yeah. For me, it was always kind of music. That's the kind of association. The association is music. And that's what I associate with worship. And recently I started asking myself, well, what is worship? And when I look at the word, what I see is a very active process. And it's one that frankly isn't that much about our feelings. It seems to be that it's about constantly lowering yourself below God and putting God above us, putting him where he belongs and submitting to him in his glory. And that sounds an awful lot like service to me. And this is by no means me saying music is not worship. This is me saying worship is so much more than just this one thing. And music can be so much more than just reception too, right? When I think music and I think the effect it has on me, it's an emotional impact, right? And it's an encouraging impact. And I think of people who play music, and I think of the encouragement they have on others. And I think that can be a form of worship. But I also think worship is so much larger than just this one thing and this one moment on this one day of the week. I think worship is a constant. To love is to put someone before you. To be made more like Christ, and Christ was the ultimate servant. It says in the Bible he came here not to be served, but to serve. I think in each one of these cases, we see an act of putting someone or something above and before us. And this is service, and it is beautiful, and it is humble. The day you get saved, I was talking to a friend who abandoned us and moved to Australia, but I was talking to him the other night, and he said this: the day you get saved is your first day of surrender. It should not be your last. This is a process of lowering ourselves and humbling ourselves and being humbled sometimes, which is much harder than humbling yourself. It's a much more painful process, but it's necessary. It's necessary to lower ourselves before God in order to serve. This is what God asks us to do. And this isn't in exchange for salvation, by the way. Salvation isn't a deal that we make with God. Oh, I'll be humble and serve, and in exchange I'll be saved. No, no, no. This is something he asks of us after we are saved through faith. He asks of us humble, lowly, loving service. He doesn't want crusades. He doesn't want us to go repeat the mistakes of the past and go on wars in the Holy Land. He doesn't want us fame. He doesn't want necessarily fiscal success. Christ came for the sick, not the healthy, and he desires servants, not kings. And I think of the rich young ruler who came up to Christ and said, look at all the things I've done for you. And Christ said, well, can you give up something for me? I said, no. And he left. And he left in sorrow. And we don't know what happens to him later. Maybe he thought about that and he changed and he finally said, oh no, I can give this up. But we don't know. We just know that that day he couldn't. And God looks for those who have none of themselves left. Imagine you are a pot. All right? Imagine you are a clay pot. In your imagination, you can look like whatever kind of clay pot you want. I don't care. It's not the point. You are a clay pot. And you are mostly full. And you're mostly full of you. And you come to God and you say, God, can you fill me up? Well, you're mostly full. So God says, all right, let me pour some of myself into you. But you're still mostly you. And so maybe you learn a bit and you pour yourself out. And you pour a bit more of yourself out. You let a bit more of yourself go. And you come to God and you say, God, can you fill me with some more of you? And he fills you with some more of him. But maybe at that point you say, I don't really want to lose any more of me. I don't really want to pour any of myself out anymore. Maybe life gets hard and there's a bump and you trip and you spill some. And then you come to God and you say, God, can you fill a bit more of me up? And eventually through this process, sometimes it's you humbling yourself and sometimes it's God humbling you, you get mostly full. And yeah, there's still bits of you left, and there will be until heaven, bits of our fallen selves. But when people look at us, then they don't see, oh look, it's full of them. They see God. And I think this is what we want to strive for. Is when people look at us and our service, they don't say, oh wow, what a great person. They say, oh wow, isn't God so great? So there's this fundamental truth in the Bible, and that everyone is serving something. Everyone is in service to something. And in fact, we can actually change this language here. Because when the Bible, a lot of the time when the Bible refers to servants, it calls them slaves. John, I'm going to read a bit of a longer section here. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We were all slaves to sin. And if you look around at all the people in the world you admire, the rich people and the athletic people, and the beautiful people, and whatever, the famous people, the successful people, the intelligent people, they are all slaves if they are not children of God. And they are slaves to sin and to the desires of the flesh and this world. And their confidence is placed in their flesh and this world, and their faith is placed in their identity and their possessions. And this isn't a life of hope you live now. This is a life, frankly, when I think that, it makes me anxious. It makes me scared. If we have our identities, if we say, this is who I am, and it's based around something maybe we think we're good at, we like about ourselves. Oh, you know, I'm pretty good at drawing. Hi, I'm Nathaniel, and I draw real good. You know, that's who I am. Well, if I meet someone who's a better artist than I am, what does that mean? They're a better me than I am? Or what if I take identity in the fact that I'm you know, very handsome? You know, I have an excellent beard. My hairline's not bad, you know? Well, what if I meet someone who's more handsome? What if I meet someone who's you know, a bit taller than me, and maybe less of an IT body, and you know, a thicker beard. Well, does that mean they're a better version of me? I think in the world's eyes, a lot of the time it does, right? Like, if you look at money, and I think like this, a lot of the time, too much of the time, money is a scoreboard. Money is a way of saying, look, I've made this more than you have made that. Therefore, I am winning. I'm beating you, and I'm better than you. And that's where we can build our identity around, these things of us that we think are good and that we think are secure. And they feel secure until we meet someone who is better than us. And then all of a sudden, our identity is a source of anxiety and a source of weakness and a source of sorrow and a source of pain. And when God looks at us, he doesn't think, oh, look, there goes Nathaniel with the okay beard and who's good at drawing. But he's not as good as that other guy with a better beard and better at drawing. No, he thinks there's Nathaniel. There is this unique individual person who I have created and who I love. And every one of you, when he looks, he says, oh, look, there is this person who I have made and known from before they were born to after they will die, and I love them. And I just, like, we live in a world that is so wrapped up in identity, right? And who we are and who we feel like and who we want to be. And, like, we want to be cool and we want to be great and we want to be these people we see in movies and these people we see in TV shows and these people we read about in cool books. And it's like that is just pain. And God looks at us and he says, you're already you, and you're already the you that I love. And for every person here, well, if you were the one person on this world when he sent his son to die, and you were the person who was nailing him to that cross, he still would have sent his son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. And it's not because you're good at something. It's because you are you. And I don't know, I see so many people who get so wrapped up in this and so scared and so sad. And God doesn't want that, right? God doesn't want that. God wants our identities to be in him. So what do you serve? You know, I really like listening to interviews because I find people really cool. I like people until I meet someone I don't like, then I really don't like them. I like most people I meet. There's one interviewer in particular I really like. He's a podcaster named Lex Fridman. And I feel like everyone in Sudbury just went, because they've heard a lot about Lex Fridman from me probably already. Lex interviews really cool people. People like Mark Zuckerberg, you know, VR metaverse. Elon Musk, he interviews world leaders and politicians and doctors and scientists. And they're all fascinating people. And he asks this question at the end of almost every one of his podcasts, or some variation of it. What's it all about? Why are we here? And it always catches them off guard. I guarantee you they've listened to these podcasts before. They know the question is coming, and their answers always suck. They're always crummy, crummy answers. So here's some examples of ones that I've heard. To find something of value and commit to doing that to the best of our ability. Okay. To leave the world a better place. I mean, that's better. It's a little amorphous. How do you do that? Do you do that by making more money? No, not really. To be a great engineer, to contribute to solving the riddle of the universe. Whoa, okay, sure. The guy who said that's a very cool dude, by the way. He's way smarter than me, and he is lost. And these are the best and brightest people the secular world has to offer, and the question is unanswerable to them because they are slaves to the sin within them. Ecclesiastes is a miserable book of the Bible. I love it. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, this is Solomon, the richest, wisest man who has ever lived. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like, okay, wow, that's really, I'm encouraged, bro. Thanks. That's where we start one. And you get into chapter two. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities with my which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That is bleak. Solomon was the richest, wisest man who has ever lived and ever will live. And I believe we will see him in heaven. And I believe he was freed from this enslavement to sin. And Ecclesiastes is his autobiography. And it's a record of a freed slave clawing at the door of his slave master, saying, "Let me back in." And in the end, he says it was all for nothing. And he looks back over his life of earthly splendor, and he says with sorrow and regret and shame that it was striving after the wind. It was grabbing after the wind as it left him behind. It was nothing. It was useless and a waste. We will never, ever have the level of earthly success of Solomon in any aspect of our lives. I'm going to start this right here. You are all young. You are filled with potential. I like to think I'm still young and filled with potential. We will never achieve Solomon's success in any area of our lives. Just not going to happen. And Solomon, who did, said, "This is vanity and nothing," and it left him empty and miserable. There is one thing in life where we find value. And it's a beautiful, perfect thing. But God doesn't stop the Bible with Ecclesiastes. That's not where it ends. That's not the end. You know what's written after that, chronologically? After Solomon's done with his contribution to the Bible, we get Isaiah and we get the prophets. And there's a lot of pain there. But you know, there's also looking forward in prophecy to Christ, to the Son of God, who will come to save us from our sins and provide us an answer to the vanity and the futility of life. He says, this is what we get to look forward to. But for us, we know this truth. We know this truth. We have Christ within us. Or not within us, but the Holy Spirit within us. And we see this offering of freedom. We get this beautiful opportunity to turn our back on the world. And in thankfulness and love and boundless hope to offer ourselves in sacrifice, in service to the God of this universe, who loved us so much as to send his Son to die for us. And he begins to change us and to push us further and further from our old home and pull us closer to his. And there we'll serve until that one day when we're right in there with him. And the Bible is filled with servants. The Bible is filled with people who've just devoted themselves. There are a few more esteemed places your name can be recorded, or your personage can be recorded, than in the Bible. And God places tons of servants in there. We see Abraham's servant. In Genesis 24, Abraham sends a servant to go find his son a wife. Dad, you never sent a servant to go find me a wife, so thanks, bro. But he's trusted. This is a very important mission. And Abraham says, "You go travel and you go find this. I'm trusting you with this." This servant doesn't even have a name. He's trusted to find a wife, and he's obviously been a faithful servant, because you'd have to be a faithful servant to get trusted with finding a wife for your master's son. While traveling, he seeks the advice of God, and he rejoices when he completes his task successfully, not because he's concerned for his own reputation or glory. He doesn't go, oh, yes, I've done it. I've been an excellent servant. I'm going to be great. My name's going to be in the Bible now. No, he does it. He rejoices because he served his master well. When people look at him, and when we look at him, we don't say, oh, look, there goes, what's a good servant name? Robert. There goes Robert or Gregory. No, we go, there goes Abraham's servant. Isn't this our all the ultimate goal of our service to God? So that when people look at us, they don't go, oh, look, there goes Nathaniel. He's cool. They go, look, there goes God's servant. Like, that's what we should be looking for. That's what we should be serving for. So when people see us, they see the Son of God reflecting through us in our actions and attitude. There's Naaman's servant girl. Naaman's a bad dude. Naaman is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. And the Arameans are bad dudes. They are routinely are at war with Israel. And in one of these wars, and right now in the Bible, in this story, they're winning. And in one of these wars, Naaman finds a girl, an Israelite girl, a little girl, and he takes her as a slave. And he brings her back to his home to wait on his wife. And Naaman is a leper. He suffers with leprosy. And it's really easy for us to go, karma, you know, like to go, wow, you earned that leprosy. Go, Naaman, hurry up and die from leprosy, Naaman. That's my initial reaction. Do you know what this servant girl says? This girl who was taken from her home, she says, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. I think about the things I've said about bosses who've irritated me at jobs in the past. And I want to apologize. Like, this makes me, I feel so guilty now because of this. Like, if this little girl who's stolen from her home can have such compassion for her master, who am I to complain that Marion was annoying pouring coffee at Tim Hortons? Or that Mike's salad wasn't actually very good? Anyway, it's like, this is a story of servants and the glory that submission brings to God. You have Moses. God calls Moses his servant. Isn't that a great honorific? Wouldn't that be amazing if God gave you the title of, oh, this is my servant? That is a rare honor. And we see in Moses too, right? He's the only one who gets to sit with God. He's the only one who gets to sit in the camp with God. And when he's done, his face glows from being around him, from being exposed to his glory. And it's not, Moses doesn't go up and say, I've earned the right to sit here, Lord, you know, so I'm going to sit here and be with you. I've earned the right to this presence. I've done so many great things. No, Moses has lowered himself. He says, I am your servant. I am, well, he calls himself the humblest of men, which is like, all right, bro, maybe you can't give yourself that title, but he does, and it's in the Bible, so it must be true. He lowers himself. And that's when God says, all right, well, you get to see my glory, lowest of the low. And you look at the impact. Joshua is his servant. Joshua is Moses' servant. And at the end of Joshua's life, well after Moses has died, Joshua's telling to the people of Israel, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's a statement. This is what we will do. Because he's seen it. He's seen it in Moses and he's seen it in his life. Samuel is a servant of the Lord. When David introduces himself to Saul, he says, he addresses himself as Saul's servant. When Saul's introduced, he's with his servant. But when David is introduced, he's serving his father, and he's the least in his house. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Esther was a servant. You think of her as queen. You think of queen, you think of Queen Elizabeth. Well, hopefully not now, but you think of Queen Elizabeth. No, this is a different kind of queen. The king had still ultimate authority. If you didn't have his approval, he would. Esther was his servant, but she approached him, and she saved her people. New Testament's chock full of them. The centurion's servant who's healed. Simon the Cyrene who's pressed into service. Those who wrote the word are referred to as servants. These are eyewitnesses to Christ. They could have been They could have had riches and glory and honor, and instead they're servants. Zacharias and Elizabeth, these two older faithful servants, and God blesses them with a child who is John the Baptist, who gets to go and lead the way for Christ. That's another servant, Paul. We're going to talk about Paul tomorrow because I think he's a wonderful example of practical service. And then finally, we have Christ as the servant, right? And then with all things of their Christian walk, Christ is the ultimate example. As the Son of God, he lowered himself for a little while, it says, for even lower than the angels. As a child, he dedicated himself to the Father's work. As a man, he spent his days teaching, healing, feeding, encouraging, resurrecting, loving the people around him. In his death, we see the ultimate sacrifice of self, taking on our sins. In his resurrection, we see our eternal hope. What other servant could have done that? No other servant could have done that. This is only for Christ. We have him as our ultimate example. And whenever we think about the humility required for an act of service, remember that Christ was not above dying for our sin. Whenever we've been wronged, remember that Christ cries out for forgiveness for the people who nailed him to the cross and pressed the crown of thorns into his skull. He said, "Forgive them." Our standards are not higher than Christ's. And this is service. This is service. This is lowering ourselves. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, there is no greater calling in our life than this. This Bible, it's filled with servants from cover to cover. And they're all humble, and they're being used for glory. And then it's also filled with proud men who are being humbled. And I don't, this can only point to humility and to love and to worship and to service. Our God, I love this verse. 1 Corinthians, it talks about how our God is a God that uses foolish things. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. God's saying, look, it's not about how great you are. It's the other way around. It's look what I can do with the lowliest among you. When we look at these servants too, they live miserable lives, it seems. They're impoverished. John the Baptist lived in the desert eating bugs. That's no thanks, bro. They're humiliated. They suffer. They're killed. They're tortured. These are their lives. But they are not unrewarded. This isn't thankless. And God is very good at giving gifts. God is the best gift giver you'll ever meet. His gifts are useful, but also they are incredibly joyful. And I've broken, there's so many gifts in the Bible. He's so generous. But we're going to talk about two different types of gifts really quickly. I honestly can't tell the time. I have no idea. We could be here for 2 hours. Are you ready? This is all night long. This is a midnight mass. It's a Catholic reference. We have the two gifts I have are now gifts and later gifts. We have earthly gifts and we have heavenly gifts. Growing up, my parents would ask me to do things, and I'd be like, oh yeah, what's in it for me? Yeah, it's a joke, because that wouldn't go well my way if I actually said that. But they'd always respond with, you get the best kind of reward. You get eternal reward, which means you get nothing. Do what I asked. But as faithful servants, we do get eternal reward. So we're going to start with our earthly reward. We get to be made more like Christ. We get to be made more like the Son of God. That is an incredible gift. In Galatians, we see the fruit of the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, and you are not under the law, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we be led by the Spirit, and this is what dictates our Christian service, this is what we're promised. This is like the who's who of things people strive their entire life for. Peace. Like, have we ever seen a time of more anxiety and more pain? Love. Everyone wants love. There's all these self-help books of how we improve our lives. Well, it says self-control right here. And it's a gift. It's a gift from God, and we get that in service. So what's the role of our will here if we're being led by the Spirit? Well, hopefully our will aligns with God. But this is about placing our will in submission, but putting God's will above our will. And this is service. The fruits of the Spirit are wonderful gifts, and they help us serve, which helps us earn those gifts in deeper ways, but they also just make life deeper and more meaningful and more enjoyable and better all around. And then the other earthly gift, again, there's so many, but we're just going to talk about the two. And this kind of blew my mind, is assurance of salvation, faith and confidence. Now, let me say this again. The gift is assurance of salvation, not security of salvation. All right? There's an important distinction here, a very important distinction here. Our salvation was as secure the day we got saved as it is today, and as it was the day when we sinned our biggest sin or doubted our biggest doubt. Our salvation is held by God, and he has the strongest grip imaginable. We can't just break out of that. This is assurance, and this is for our hearts. And I would be surprised if there was a single person in this room who hadn't thought at one point in their life, am I really saved? How do I know if I'm really saved? And that's a really scary and lonely thought. And I can't imagine the sorrow it causes God to see his children so scared. Well, he gives us assurance. He gives us confidence, and he gives us faith. In 1 Timothy 3, we see that servants earn great confidence for their good service. In Hebrews 6:11, we see, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then James 1:22, a verse I've misunderstood my entire life until I read it. That's a good tip. Read your Bible. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. He is, in this case, he could be a Christian. And if you look in the mirror and you say, this is who I am, and you go and you forget, and you say, well, maybe I'm not. Well, I used to think, oh, can God make me a doer? You know, I would love to, I guess I'm not a doer because sometimes I get these doubts and insecurities and fears and I don't feel confident in a lot of my opinions, and someone can say something and I'm like, that sounds right. And someone will say the opposite thing and I'm like, oh, that sounds right too. And it's like, oh, you made a good argument. That's, you know, and so I just think, wow, what does that mean about me? Well, the solution is, it's very simple. It's just saying, do the word. It's just saying, do. Serve. Do. And this is a natural byproduct of that. This is a gift. This is assurance and confidence and faith. And that's what God gives us. And he knows we're weak. But he also knows the value of faith. And we tend to want assurance just so we can justify our belief. Like, there's this feeling I think you can get, this is just me talking about all my issues. this is a feeling you can get of, well, what if all of this is wrong and I'm actually missing out on a ton of fun in the world? Like, what if I dedicate my entire life, like really, really dedicate my entire life to the Lord, and it turns out the world was great and that was wrong and I missed out on whatever, debauchery and travel. That's it. You want assurance. You want a sign so that you know there's no risk involved for you. it's not a sacrifice, it's an investment, you know? It's, we know for sure. But that's not really how God works, I think. He wants faith first. It's faith that leads to salvation, not knowing. It's faith that leads to salvation. And I'm not even sure that many people who, if they got that proof, that assurance before, would believe, would take that step, would say, all right, I'm ready to dedicate my life. I'm ready to surrender this part of me. I'm ready to ask for forgiveness. I'm not sure they would. Judas lived with Christ and worked with Christ for years. Judas Iscariot was with Christ, and he saw all manners of miracles. He saw resurrections. He saw healings. He saw everything under the sun that would blow your mind. And he sold Christ out for some coins. Faith comes first. And then through service, we get assurance and more faith and more service and more assurance. And it keeps building. And you will never feel closer and more secure with God than when you are putting yourself in his will. And that is beautiful. Really quickly, though. Heavenly rewards are more mysterious. We know a few things. There's going to be treasures of some kind. I don't know. It's very abstract. Or maybe it's completely not abstract. 1 Corinthians 3:12-14. Now, I always picture this as in heaven, you've got a bunch of Christians, and this is all Christians here, because this isn't talking about salvation. This is reward. This is separate. And they're all gathered around this big platform. It calls it a foundation in this verse. And each person comes up and puts their service on this platform. And the service takes the place, here it says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If your work is selfish, if it is motivated by the wrong things, if it's just not for God, it's hay and wood and straw, and it burns up. And the service that you have that is in his will, that is serving the kingdom and serving the Lord and serving God and serving others, these are gems and gold and silver and precious metals, and they last. I have no idea if this is a metaphor. Maybe we just get like piles of stuff. I don't know. But we are promised there is reward. I've heard people say that this reward is for us to give back to God in eternity. I don't know how that works. It's eternity. Like, I feel like any amount of reward after the first, you know, million years of eternity kind of is like, okay, well, I got nothing left. So, you know, I don't know. It's in heaven. It's a bit of a mystery. But we do know there is a reward. And then also it talks about crowns. And crowns seem to indicate glory for the wearer. And there are specific crowns for specific service. We have the imperishable crown for those who endure and run well in 1 Corinthians, the crown of life, or also the martyr's crown, for those who persevere under trial unto death, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing. I'm not sure what we do with these crowns. Perhaps they're glory for us, or perhaps we lay them down at his feet. But I think a lot of us will get to spend eternity with each other, and I hope that in eternity I get to see some crowns on some heads here. Maybe not the martyr's crown. I don't want you guys dying yet. We are called to service. And as Christians, that's our role in the world. And it is fundamentally opposite to that which society will tell you is important. What society lifts up as good and healthy and valuable is in complete opposition to what God says is worthy. It is self-sacrifice in the place of self-worship. It is to love others instead of the love of self. And it's uncomfortable, and it's hard. It will not bring you glory on earth. It will not bring you wealth. It will not bring you respect in this world or from this world. But it will bring you assurance, and it will bring you hope, and it will bring you peace and joy and fulfillment and love and faith and purpose. It will bring you closer to Christ and God and each other. It will bring you to places and people that you never would have known and never would have seen and never would have imagined. And it can be used to do things that you will not know the scale of until eternity. And it is not easy, but it is worthy. And there's nothing that would make me happier than to see as many of you as possible going on in service, this humble, lowly, difficult service, with joy and hope and assurance and faith and love for each other. I'd love to see as many of you doing that as possible. So thank you very much for the patience and the attention. I really have no idea how long that was. I can't see the clock, there's a glare. I'm not gonna blame it because it's kind of my fault. I go here, should have fixed it. But thank you very much, everyone. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, everyone, for your patience. Tomorrow we're gonna talk about, we're gonna talk specifically about practical ways you can serve, all right? I hope that I've at least convinced some percentage of you that the service is incredibly valuable and important. But now there's this question of, well, what does it mean to serve, and what is our service? And tomorrow we'll talk about that practically, and how you can serve, and how we should serve, and how we can be called to serve, and how we can be effective servants. So again, I just thank you, and I'm just going to close in prayer. And I remembered to pray for the snack. Well, so far I have. We'll see. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for this time and this opportunity to share from your word to these group of people. I just thank you. I thank you for the opportunity you've given us to live lives worth living. And I thank you for the joy you offer us and the love you offer us and the hope you offer us. I thank you for your son, his death and his resurrection and his humility and his service. And I just pray now for myself and for Jesse and for everyone else. I pray that we would continue to live lives of service and humility. I just thank you so much for this opportunity and these people, Lord. Thank you for the snack now, and thank you for the people who put the work in to get that ready for us, Lord. And in your son's name, amen.